So I came across this article just a week ago from the Sermon Audio News and Focus portion of their website, and the headline says this: Report, Church Giving Reaches Depression-Era Record Lows. As I was thinking about this subject before us, I read this article by Catherine Burgess in Religion Today, end of October. Protestant church member giving reached new lows in 2011. The percentage of a church member's income given to the church dropped to 2.3% in 2011, the latest year for which numbers are available, down from 2.4% in 2010, according to the study. Church giving has declined for four consecutive years, according to the report, and they haven't seen this happen as they've been tracking this throughout the 20th century. The only other period of prolonged decline in giving per member, we're talking about members of a church, was from 1928 through 1934, almost entirely during the Great Depression. Denominations included in the report encompassed more than 100,000 congregations. And the study didn't include people who weren't members of a church but who attend and give, and it didn't include other charitable giving. It didn't include the Catholics or other brands of Christianity. It was focused on those who've committed themselves as a member to a Protestant church, and they tracked past data where on average, years back, members gave 3.1% to their church on average, down in more recent years to 2.4 and 2.3, and apparently continuing this steady decline. It also noted that membership and attendance is declining at churches as well in these years. And some in the article spoke of how giving, speaking broadly, not just giving in one way, but giving of oneself to church at all is becoming less and less as people's lives become more consumerized and individualized and privatized, and as many are staying home from church to be on media instead or many other pursuits that consume them. And it's also often true, and this is more unique to American Christianity, it's often true in American Christianity that as standards of living go up, patterns of giving go down. And that's not true universally around the world in other cultures. The article brings out that giving in general, not just financially, is declining like no other time, at least in America, outside of the Great Depression, although Americans are living quite a bit higher than they did in the Great Depression. As I read that article, I read between the lines of what some of them were saying. Some were saying that this is really a symptom of a bigger problem. It's not about money as much as it is about a mindset and about the priority of those who claim to give all to Christ and to follow Christ. And it's not that professing believers no longer are giving of their time, talent, and treasure. This article is arguing that they are investing those elsewhere, at least in large measure. Pastor Dale, about 6 or 7 years ago, taught a Sunday school class here at this church on biblical giving and stewardship. He taught it over 10 weeks, and he talked about it, Genesis 28, which we'll be looking at today, and other mentions of tithing, and then moving through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and what the New Testament has to say on giving and stewardship. And I'm not going to take 10 weeks on this, but I do want to reaffirm what this church has long taught and believed as we come to the subject in Genesis 28. And it may be new to many of you or different than you have maybe even been taught before. Our generation has much to learn from those before us, and that is the title of today's sermon, The Next Generation, in our series here. This is part 6, Old Testament tithing and New Testament giving. And I would recommend to you to study this further, Pastor Dale's message on our sermon audio website, Will You Live by Fear or Faith as the Economy Fails? And there's certainly things coming next year that make us nervous, and in the future, the things that are going on in our government, in our country. Well, I think his message, even though it was a number of years ago, is very relevant for us today. But in that message, he talks about how he was actually born in 1929 on Black Thursday. That was the day he was born, the very day that banks were closing in 1929, and the stock market was beginning to crash. And I would encourage you to listen to more of what he shared, as it's good for us to have some historical perspective on Christ Church. Sometimes we're so narrow in our thinking that we don't think about what's been going on in the church and around the world, and we think in a narrow focus. Let's not be like Sally Brown in her school report on church history. She's writing her paper on church history, and she's thinking, where should I start? Well, when writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. And so all the people said, good grief. This morning, we're going to go farther back than the birthday of our founding pastor in 1929. We're going to go farther back than the five foundational truths of the Protestant Reformation we remembered last week. We're going to go farther back than even the founding of the New Testament church. The very beginning, of course, is in Genesis. And the roots of the history of the church and its practices are way back in the Old Testament. And I know it's hard for us to think that far back, but it's helpful for us as we study through Bible history to see how God, a giving God, wants us to reflect Him. And what happens when His grace is at work in someone's heart, when it comes from the heart and not from externals. Sometimes when we come to the first time a subject is introduced in God's Word, it's good to spend some time there, not just speed through to the next section, but to see how Scripture develops what's introduced here through the Bible and how it's relevant to our times. And that's what we're going to do today. We're not just going to do a sermon on the last four verses of Genesis 28. This is going to be more of a study on this theme starting here. I want to read Genesis 28, 18 through 22, and I want to spend some time here on a subject that I don't think we spend enough time on before we move on to Genesis 29, verse 18. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house." In other words, he's planning on coming back here to worship. He's on his way to Haran, but he says, "This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house." He wants to remember where this happened. "And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." The context, if you've been with us, this is right after Jacob's vision. He meets God, or rather God meets him while he is asleep, reveals himself to him. Some have called this the conversion of Jacob, or the beginning of that process. God certainly gives him covenant promises in verses 12 through 15. God reveals to him this ladder or this stairway. Even though Jacob was a sinner, the ladder, the stairway from heaven comes right down to exactly where he is, as if to show that even his sin has not put him beyond the reach of heaven. God is revealing his grace to him. God gives him and reiterates these undeserved promises that certainly Jacob had done nothing to deserve or earn, the same promises to bless him like Abraham and Isaac. And Jacob, in turn, pledges a tenth to God of that blessing in the future. His faith is still weak here, but this is the first time we see that word tenth or 10%. It's also translated tithe in other verses. And so some would hear argue from Genesis that since this is before the law of Moses here, that this must be something that is expected for believers after the law of Moses is fulfilled by Christ. And I would point out to you that there is no command here given to Christ, but as God's grace is working in his heart, he wants to give back to the Lord. And we need to also think in terms, there's other things like sacrifices that were practiced also before the law of Moses, but aren't automatically for believers after Christ came. So we need to go deeper than that and see if there is a connection here. And just to put it in perspective of Old Testament history, you wonder where Jacob might have gotten this, and certainly he might have learned it from his parents. But this is something, offerings and tithes to a deity or to a temple was something that was practiced in the pagan world as well, the other nations and the religions. This wasn't something that was revealed, at least not in the pages of Scripture here. It seems to be an instinct of man's heart to want to give and to want to sacrifice, to realize that there needs to be something to make right with God. It seems to be an instinct in man's heart all around the world throughout human history. Tithing did appear once earlier in Genesis chapter 14, where Abram, he later named Abraham, but he's Abram, and he meets Melchizedek, and after his war, where he has the spoils from the victory there, he gives a tenth of all of those spoils to Melchizedek, again, spontaneously, not something that God commanded him to do. God didn't command Jacob to do this here either, but in his heart, he was moved to want to do this. Here in Genesis 28:22 is the first time a man pledges to give God a tenth or a tithe or 10% of all he'll receive. And Amos, the prophet, may be speaking of this when he says in Amos 4, verse 4, come to Bethel, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. And there's often an association, and if you study these words out, with sacrifices and tithes, and we'll come back to that later. But this marker here, I think Jacob is setting up, marking the spot. He wants to come back here, and we're going to see later in Genesis, he does come back here in chapter 35. He marks this spot where God appeared. He builds an altar there, and he does sacrifice to God of what God had blessed him. And certainly his flocks and the first fruit, or presumably, it doesn't use the word tenth there, but the first fruits of his flocks and his herds. As he comes back here, he does fulfill this vow, and he does offer these sacrifices to the Lord. There wasn't a priest for him to give these to, but he offered them apparently by way of sacrifice is what he's referring here. And this is something that starts way back in Genesis 4. You've got Abel bringing the first fruits of his flocks, and it pleased God. And in this context, though, here, it's hard to tell how spiritual Jacob is in what he says in verses 20 through 22. We need to be careful not to draw too much out of this passage. It's unclear, even as you read it, if he's bargaining with God. It certainly can come across that way. It can be translated a couple different ways there. But it's even less clear that what Jacob says or does is to be our example. So we need to move on from here. This is, I think, a clear example, no doubt, of God's grace in verses 12 through 15. That's what's very clear. This is God's grace to someone who is still more of a sinner than a saint. This is God's grace to someone. And God doesn't need anything from us. God doesn't need a small fraction of what God already owns from Jacob. God's not impressed with Jacob's, if you do this, this, and this for me, then you'll be my God, and I'll tithe. But when God is gracious, even an immature new convert wants to give to God. And to adapt a phrase from Francis Schaeffer, how shall we then give? How shall we then give? As new covenant believers, should we give less than Jacob? Are we obligated to give exactly the same as Jacob? Should we give more than Jacob? Should we pledge to give 50% like Zacchaeus did? Should we pledge to give 100% like the widow who gave all that she had to the temple? Is that a pattern for how we are to give when we see these different examples in Scripture? How do we understand examples and the exhortations? How do we differentiate prescribing what we are to do versus describing what a particular believer did from their heart? Many would say that we are bound by Old Testament laws to a specific percent, or at least the principle. And others might start at or arrive at 10%, or they might start there kind of as a way to start, but they emphasize grace and not law, and God moving in different hearts in different ways. It's important as we come to this subject that we understand it rightly, and that we understand it rightly in the whole counsel of God, as Paul said he taught in Acts 20. And so we're going to trace this concept of tithing through the Old Testament into the New Testament. We won't be just staying in this chapter here. This is going to be more of a Bible study than a Bible sermon. And I've given you a note sheet so you can actually study this further and examine. This is just kind of a start. We can't say everything that could be said here, but you can study this further. And it's something that you could do with a concordance as well. If you have a Strong's Bible concordance, take it off the shelf, look up the word tithe, or you'd also have to look up the word tenth in this sort of context, and you could find that there are 5 passages on tithing in the Old Testament law. So this is where we'll start. I have a true or false quiz for you on that sheet. I'll put it up on the screen here as well. Number one, a tithe in Old Testament law was 10% of one's money or income. Number two, Old Testament law required Israelites to tithe 10% annually. And then number three, the New Testament letters mention tithing for Christians. I'll give you a moment here, no Jeopardy music or anything like that, but let's see the answers here. Number one, a tithe in Old Testament law was 10% of one's money or income. We're going to see that that's not actually true. That's false. Number two, Old Testament law required Israelites to tithe 10% annually. That's also false, as we're going to see. Number three, the New Testament letters mention tithing for Christians. That one is also false. The answer for all three of these is false. Anyone get all of those right? I mean, some of these things are just kind of assumed and ingrained in us, and many would teach very dogmatically on misunderstandings of some of these points based on number three. And almost all Christians, in my experience, assume that number one and number two is true, but very few take the time to actually examine their assumptions and traditions with the text. And so we're going to do that here today, starting with the first mention of tithes in the law in Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus 27. And as we do this sort of study here, as we teach through the Bible and the subjects that God puts before us, as we do that, our agenda isn't how to get more money. It's how we can get to know more of what God has said, even if it means we may not get as much money as the Mormons do, by example, by their legalistic giving requirements. And just so you know, I don't know what anyone gives here, and I don't want to, and there's no particular problem in our giving here. I think we have a very giving and generous church. My goal here today, as this subject comes to us, is to know what God has given us in His Word about tithing in the Old Testament and giving in the New Testament. Leviticus 27, verse 32, talks about the tithe or the tenth of each animal that an Israelite owned. Verse 32 says, "For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod," this is when they would count them as they would pass through into their sheep pens or where their animals were, "the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." So if you had your animals coming into the pen and you would tap them to count. And so as the first sheep came in, you would do one, the next one two, and you'd go all the way. When you come to the tenth one, that sheep, he says, would be holy to the Lord. And the verse says, don't be concerned if it's good or bad. Don't worry and don't try and, you know, get a bad sheep to try and get in there before the next one. However they come in there, the tenth one, God will accept that. It will be holy to the Lord. You give that one to the Lord. You set it apart. And as you read the context, the set apart or holy tenth was given to the priests. That's how they did it in the days when they had priests. It wasn't a tithe of money, it was of animals in verse 32, and agriculture in verse 30. Look at verse 30. "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord," which means set apart to be dedicated or given to the priest. And if you wanted to redeem or buy it back, verse 31 gives a way that you could. It would cost another fifth or 20% of the value. A tithe in Old Testament law, and we'll look at another verse here, was a tithe of one's agriculture or fruit and animals if you had herds or flocks of 10 or more. There is money mentioned in this chapter and in different parts of the law, but the tithe was not of monies or shekels that you might receive in the marketplace. It was a tenth of your agriculture and animals. So if we were under the law of Moses today and you have 10 sheep in a pasture, the tenth one that you would count as it comes in for the night in a gate would be set aside. You'd pull it out and then you would come and you would give that to the priest. Or with your garden or your fruit trees, the Old Testament ideal is the first fruits. The first are the best 10%. You were actually to look for good fruit that you would give to the Lord in that case when you would be picking it off the plants or off the trees. If you had 10 good tomatoes, you would bring one of them to the house of God that week to give it to a Levite priest, not to throw at a lousy preacher, but to give to the priest. Now turn to Numbers 18, where God establishes the Levite priesthood. This is the next time, if you just go through your concordance, the word tithe appears, and it explains that the tithe was specifically to feed the Levites and to provide for their needs. God speaks of first fruits of crops and tithes given to Aaron and the priests, Numbers 18:12, all the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain. I'm just getting the context here. "The first fruits of those which they gave to the Lord, I give them to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it." Look at verse 21. He's speaking to the Levites here. "To the sons of Levi," or to the Levites, "behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform." Verse 24. "For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord," they were going to give a portion back to the Lord, the Levites, "I have given to the Levites." And he actually in verse 31 tells them of these tithes. Verse 32, "You may eat it anywhere, you and your households, for it is your compensation in return for your service in the tent of meeting." And so the tithe was given to the Levites as they served the Lord full-time as priests. They did not have inherited land like the rest of Israel. And the tithe supported and fed the Levites. Verse 26 says the Levite priests were of this to give a tenth of that tithe that they received as offering to the Lord on the altar. It was to be the best of the best. We have the expression the cream of the crop. That's where it comes from. And then the rest of the tithed meat and produce given would feed the Levites. So again, tithes weren't money here, but the Old Testament says a lot about money given or received in other contexts. And there's other types of contributions and shekels and silver and gold mentioned in other contexts. But number one, a tithe in Old Testament law was not 10% of one's money or income. It was a tenth of his agriculture and animals. Every tenth animal he owned, at least those in flocks and herds, and the first and best 10% of his agriculture. It wasn't after he took his agriculture, whatever his business was, to the marketplace and then brought back a profit that a portion of that would go to the priest. It was actually the agriculture and animals itself given to the Levites for food and produce and to support them. And so that's number one. Now number two, Old Testament law required Israelites to tithe more than 10%. This is another big misunderstanding a lot of people have. So 10% of it, as we just read, Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, went to the local Levites in each community. But there was 10% more that was to be brought from all Israel to Jerusalem and three different times a year. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 will be the first one if you want to turn there. And the truth is the law required more than one tithe and more than 10%. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers governed Israel in the wilderness, but Deuteronomy in particular is addressing where Israel is getting ready to cross over the Jordan. They're to enter the promised land, and there's new laws being given for when they're in the land as well, the things that God is going to call them to. When they occupy Jerusalem, the place where God's name would later dwell. Throughout the law, you see, in the place where I will choose my name to dwell, that would be the place of Jerusalem. Although they didn't know the name of it yet in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, that's Jerusalem, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes. So this is a tithe for Jerusalem. Scholars, some call this the Jerusalem tithe, or even the festival tithe. Verse 17, you are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe. Again, tithes are things that you eat. You are not allowed to eat your tithe within your gates. In other words, wherever you live in your community, your grain, your new oil, and your wine, or the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your free will offerings, or the contribution of your hand, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which your Lord your God shall choose. And he's speaking in context of Jerusalem and the festivals that would be established there for Passover and tabernacles and Pentecost. Turn to chapter 14, verse 22, where he explains that this is an additional tithe, another 10% annually. Verse 22, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So you're to take this particular 10% here, and you're to bring it, and it's to be part of the religious celebrations that Deuteronomy lays out in the context. You can read more in the surrounding verses. So the idea is wherever the Israelites lived in the promised land, there was a tithe, there was a 10% they gave to support their local priests of their meat and produce. Some would call that the Levite tithe. And then Deuteronomy adds another 10% of all produce along with firstborn animals to be given in Jerusalem at the place where God's name would dwell. This has been called by others the Jerusalem tithe. So there's this local tithe for the ministry in each community, and there's this national tithe as well to support the annual festivals and God's worship at Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost, this additional 10%. Now look at verse 28, and there is a third tithe each year. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So this isn't the every year priestly tithe or national tithe. It is a third year benevolence tithe, and this one gets a little bit more confusing to the commentators how this exactly worked and how this relates to the others, but it apparently is another 10% of produce that year, and it was deposited in a more local area to provide food for those among them who would otherwise go hungry. This was a way that God provided food for his needy people through his blessed people in Old Testament times. It was administered apparently by the local government in each place through some sort of a food bank. We don't know exactly how it worked, but for 2 years, the Israelites gave a 10% Levite tithe. They set aside another 10% Jerusalem tithe that they would bring with them when they would go to those festivals. At least the males had to go. The families were encouraged if they could. So that would total 20%. And then on the third year, the Israelites would give another 30%, or a total, rather, another 10% to feed the needy among God's people. There was this religious tithe, apparently, to care for orphans and widows. And it kind of reminds me of James 1, verse 29. True religion includes caring for orphans and widows. Now, Deuteronomy 26 is the last mention of tithes in the law. It's also about the third year tithe. Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. When you have finished paying, or literally tithing, all the tithe of your increase in the third year, so this is the third year tithe, the year of tithing, this was the year of the big tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and also have given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. And as they would do this in verse 15, then they would pray in faith, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us. This ground that we has been used to produce this, that we are giving now as you have commanded us to, we pray that you would bless this land and that you would provide our needs, is what they were saying. And so on that third year in particular, they had to exercise faith. These faithful Israelites who lived on 70% of their produce in this agricultural society, they had obeyed this law that year to give a full third or a 30%. They looked to God to bless them as they obeyed and gave of their blessings. Malachi 3 even speaks of this. Test me in this, the Lord says. Bring out all the tithes and the offerings, and God promises to bless them. But we're not done. There's more here in Old Testament Israel. 10% more would be taken by the king. This is what God declared in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be a procedure of the king who will reign. Verse 15, he will, and these are among other things, he will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give it to his officers. And he goes on to say, he will take a tenth of your flocks. And he's talking about all these things. If you're going to have a king now, I just want you to know that this is what it requires in nations that have kings. And all the people say, yes, that's what we want. We want a king. And so God says, all right, this is what it's going to mean. And we need to understand tithing, and even in some of the Bible dictionaries say tithing and taxing are very closely related in the Old Testament mindset. And clearly there's tithes here that were more like taxes to support the king's government. So we need to keep that in mind as we study this as well. Those are all the verses, and they're in your study guide as well, on tithing in God's law. And so one scholar summing it up says this: Old Testament tithing should not be confused with voluntary giving or tithing to the Lord. Those tithes, for those who were under that Old Testament civil law, amounted to mandatory taxation that was used to fund Israel's divinely instituted human government. And of course, in those days, there wasn't a separation between church or synagogue and state. They were more closely related, if you will, and some of them blended over to, but he writes this: however, that essential tax base of 30% or more at times was not the total required giving for God, for God's people under the Mosaic law. There was another percent or portion of fields that was to be left around the edges for the poor, Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. This was sort of a, I wouldn't call it a welfare program, it was more of a workfare program where you would gather, they would leave a portion of your fields, and we see this in Ruth, they would gather, they would come around behind the harvesters, and there would be portions left for them, and they could work, and they could gather, as the biblical principle is, you need to work, but there's others who weren't as fortunate, and this gave them a way for them to be able to work, even though they didn't own land, they could come to other land, and they could, the foreigners, for example, and the aliens, and the widows, And so we see another percent or portion of crop that landowners would give as well, in addition to all these other laws. It was, in essence, a profit-sharing plan to meet some of the needs of the poor. In addition to this profit-sharing plan, or what some have called a tax, was the requirement for Sabbath rest of the farmland every seventh year, Exodus 23, 10 through 11, which again was for the benefit of others who could come then and work that land that you would not work, and they could gather food from it. Every seventh year, the people had to forfeit an entire year's normal earnings, at least in that area, so the soil could rejuvenate itself. Then there was the annual temple tax. It was used to furnish and maintain the temple. And so we need to understand this. Some of you are getting nervous as we see this laid out here. Tithing, when we talk about tithing in Old Testament law, was far more than the simple 10% that believers mistakenly cite. And it also had much to do with taxes as well, but we need to keep going in our study here. A tithe in Old Testament law was 10% of one's agriculture and fruit. Old Testament law required Israelites to tithe more than 10%. The New Testament letters actually don't mandate, they actually don't even mention tithing, using that word, for Christians. There is much it has to say about giving, but Jesus does mention the tithing of Pharisees. There's two places in the these are Pharisees under the Mosaic law in that economy. And Luke 11, verse 42, there, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe." And again, this was, even in New Testament times, it was tithes of what was in your garden or what was produced from your field. Tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. They got a little carried away. There were little things they would actually measure out, kind of strain through like a gnat, find out a little 10% of one of something that was in their spice rack, if you will, to bring to God to show how spiritual they were. And he says, you're like straining out a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. You're missing the whole point. He says, you're disregarding justice and the love of God. That's a key statement there. It wasn't wrong. And in the other context there, he talks about this Pharisee in the temple who prays and says, I fast and I give a tenth of all that I receive. And then there's this other man who's just utterly broken, knows he's spiritually bankrupt, pounding on his chest and says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, that is the man who went home justified. This other man thought by doing the law and by going super above and beyond with all these extra laws that somehow he was going to be justified, declared righteous. That's the essence of legalism, thinking the law puts us in some sort of a right standing with God. But it's this person who knows he has nothing and is nothing and is utterly spiritually broke and can do nothing that would ever please God. That is the person that Jesus says is justified, that is declared righteous. And so Jesus warns very sternly against legalistic tithing. He's not opposing them fasting or even giving 10% for the right reason there, but he is utterly opposed to the lack of the love of God and the self-righteous and the legalism that went along with the Pharisees of his day. They would go and they'd give and they'd blast these trumpets to announce that they were going to give, and they'd make a big scene. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount as well. And by the way, your handout says the law of God. It should say the love of God. You might want to fix that on your handout. God's word is perfect, but not my typing of it sometimes. So tithes were, even in the New Testament times, from the garden, from the fields, still. Giving money is actually a different word. Luke chapter 21 speaks of the giving of money. And when Jesus is talking about when they would blow trumpets to come and give money, that was a different word that was used in the original languages. And it's not so much that even of your little things, to give a portion of your little things, there's nothing wrong with that, but it was wrong for them to neglect love and to not be doing this out of love and to be doing this for show or to show off even to God, some of them were thinking. So Jesus rebukes the legalism that went along with that. It wasn't bad to fast or even to give a systematic percent, but all giving should be based on God's love, not legalism. And so if you look up the word tithe in the New Testament letters, you're not going to find it, speaking of Christians. There's one place, Hebrews 7, where it mentions that Abraham, again, from Genesis 14, he did give a tenth of his spoils, different context, to Melchizedek, a different point, different context there. But the word tithe isn't even in any of the New Testament letters by Peter, Paul, Jude, James, or John. The New Testament never commands Christians must continue Old Testament tithing laws, but let's just assume that it did. How would we give that first tithe to Levites? that we just look for a Jew with last name of Cohen and think that since that's related to the Hebrew word, maybe he was his tribe was the Levite tribe. We bring him 10% of our fruits and vegetables from our garden. Remember, tithing was from our produce and our meat. So if we are to ask, well, some people would say maybe we should tithe to the church since there's no priesthood now. The question is, where at church are we going to put all the agriculture and animals? We need to make sure we're talking about what the Bible is talking about if we're going to use its terms. And for the next 10%, are we to mail it to Jerusalem before the time of Passover each year? Every third year, are we to give that third 10% tithe like they did in Bible times? And if so, how and to who or to whom? Is our family to, we have a lot of walnut trees, are we to count a tenth of our walnuts and make sure we get 10% of them and bring them here when we pick our walnuts? Or if a family has 10 chickens, should they bring one of their chickens to church? Don't, by the way. One writer says this, though, it wouldn't be hard, speaking of biblical tithing, since it was a tenth of your garden trees or field, he says, it wouldn't be hard for someone like me to tithe. I'd bring along an orange and a couple of grapefruit to church once a year, and I'd be home free. But here's where I think we need to move from that. But he says, but shall I give less because I am under grace than I would have been obligated to give under law? By no means. My giving should not be driven, this is key, by a sense of guilt, but an overpowering and odd sense of gratitude for the gospel. And I think this is what we see in Acts chapter 2. They were an incredibly generous church. The church of Macedonia, an incredibly generous church. Not because there was some law or command given to them, but as God's grace came in their heart and they saw needs, that the Spirit of God moved in their hearts in some remarkable ways. But we don't have to wait till the New Testament to see that. We actually don't have to. There is precedence in the Old Testament for that sort of thing. This was always part of God's intent for his people. And we don't have to wait till the New Testament gospel to see this type of giving. It's in the law as well. This is another thing I think a lot of us have missed. Tithing in the Bible, as I said before, was not the giving of money, but there was times where they gave money in Old Testament law. There's shekel. There was a shekel giving to the temple. There was pieces of gold and silver. It wasn't called tithing. It wasn't mandatory. There wasn't a set amount. It was a voluntary giving. And so the 20 to 30% that these Jews gave in tithes or taxes of their crops to support their government and its workers, which is more like taxes, we need to remember there were other words for giving money in the Old Testament. And the New Testament does affirm us paying our taxes to our government, even as Israel did. And the New Testament also affirms other giving concepts in the Old Testament. These do continue by the same sort of language. These very terms are used in the New Testament. Contributions. In Exodus 25, they were contributions for the sanctuary. Let me read, or if you want to turn to Exodus 25, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. The New King James says, from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them, gold and silver and bronze. And then it gives other options for other valuable things that they could contribute and give for the sanctuary. Verse 8 makes clear he's talking about the sanctuary. Chapter 35, verse 5, you can read this whole chapter later. Let me just read verse 5. Take from among yourselves a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart, or the ESV has a generous heart. Let him bring it to, or bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold and silver and bronze. And then it goes on there, beyond just the giving of a precious metal or treasure, he calls them also to give of their time and of their talents. Verse 10, let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And then it lists all the trades and types of workers and tents and curtains and woodworkers and woven materials and hanging decorations and candle makers and all down the line, contributing to the building and giving of the way that the Lord has gifted them. And through the history of this church, we've been blessed to have that both in this building and in the original building as well. So many who have given their blood, sweat, and tears to bring us to this place. But I want you to see that before and independent of the laws for tithes or taxes, God called his people to give of their time and talent and treasure to the sanctuary as their contribution was the word. And here's what Exodus 35, 21 says. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work. The Lord moved their heart in a particular way that they could contribute. Verse 24, everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution, but it wasn't just those who had a lot of silver and bronze. Verse 25, all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun. These are things that they weave together. Verse 26, all the women whose hearts stirred with the skill, they contributed as well. In verse 34, he's also put it in his heart to teach, he and Oholiab. And so these men and women were contributing of their time and their talent, their gifts and their treasure from the heart. And it was so much so that in chapter 36, Moses has to tell them, stop, no more. We have more than we need right now. We need to ask you guys to hold off on the giving for a while of your time, talent, and treasure. And that was not specified for them a certain way in the law. It was as the Lord was moving in their hearts. And so that's the first one. And the second term was free will offerings or voluntary offerings, depending on your translation, at and for God's house. It's first regulated in Leviticus 7, verse 16. It's called voluntary offering in the New King James. It wasn't mandatory. It wasn't a set percent, but free will emphasizes the willingness and the freedom in their giving above and beyond the required giving in Old Testament tithing. Deuteronomy 12 clearly separates and differentiates tithing in these terms. Let me read it to you. You shall bring your tithes and the contribution that you present and your free will offering. So these are three different things. Verse 17 of chapter 12, the tithe, and then he goes on to say, or your free will offerings, or the contribution. And we see this in practice in the book of Ezra. Ezra says, the silver and the gold are a free will offering to the Lord. And it mentions the people brought gifts in addition to the free will offerings. And then it says, the heads of families, when they came to the house of God, they made free will offerings for the house of God, or other translations say they offered willingly or freely for the house of God. And this is exactly the sort of language that we see carried over into the New Testament, coming to the house of God to give freely and to give willingly, even using those very same terms. These are the terms used in the New Testament, and these are some of the types of ways the New Testament talks about us as Christians in the house of God today. Even this general principle in Philemon, verse 14, that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. That's a general principle here, but specifically in giving, Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. We have received freely from the Lord, we are to freely give. And like Old Testament tithes that were mandatory, like taxes to support Israel's government, we are called to pay the mandatory things that are required by our government, but we are also called by Scripture to give voluntarily, like Israel, for God's house. There is a house of God today. It is the church, 1 Timothy 3 says, verse 15. It is still our duty to support the church. The church itself is to support the truth. That is its duty. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that we are still to give of our time and to give to the church. We are to give of our time. We are to devote ourselves to the house of God as God's word is read and taught. Chapter 4, verse 13. We have the privilege to do that here Sunday morning, Sunday evenings, as God's word is read and it's opened up and it's taught here at Gold Country as we seek to devote that to God. We still are to offer of our talents and our gifts. The next verse, chapter 4, verse 14 says. Chapter 5 of Timothy says, and we can't trace all these out, you can look at them later, we're still to give of our treasure to the church as well. The church is still to support needy people, like those who are widows. The family is to come alongside them, but when there is truly no family and these have been faithful, we are to support them. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 18 talk about that. Even as there were benevolence for widows and the support of ministers back in Old Testament times. Chapter 5, 17 through 18 also talks about not just supporting ministries, but supporting ministers as well. There is a benevolence fund that we have at our church as well, where that you can give specifically to help the deacons have more funds to be able to help more widows and help more needy people as we know of needs within our body. You can just designate that as you give. Some people might want to give that way. Others might want to give to help other sort of ministries or outreaches. There's also our meals ministry where we share food, that principle of sharing with others and sharing meals where it is practical. That's a good thing to do. Or even just having people over for a meal and sharing in that way. It doesn't have to be a formal program, but ways we are still, that God's heart is still the same, and we are still to care for others, even though we're not under the letter of the law in that way. We are to support our family, chapter 5, verse 8 says, or we deny the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. So we need to balance out that we are able to care for our families and when they are in need. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 kind of sums it all up and says, those in the church with earthly riches or treasure, quote, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasures as a good foundation for the future, speaking of treasures in heaven, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so I want to give a challenge to you, some application questions to ask yourselves about your time and talent and treasure. And the first one is the giving of time. Can you give the Lord more of your time? Maybe a specific question, can you give the Lord a day? Bodie Bachum in his book, Family Shepherds, that's one of his questions. Can you give the Lord a day for worship at his house? Not just an hour for Sunday worship. Can you give an hour for Sunday evening worship as well? Can you give 1% more of your hours in a week to come back and to hear more of God's word? The Lord's day is what the early church called it. Here's what Psalm 92 says. For the Sabbath day, it is good to praise the Lord, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. And it says, God's people who grow are planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. And I don't believe we're bound by Sabbatarian law, but there is a grace that psalm speaks of. For those who praise God in the morning and at night, it is good to praise the Lord more as his people. And if that opportunity doesn't work for you, there's other opportunities that I would encourage you to. There is growth for those, that psalm says, who plant themselves in the house of the Lord, who give of their time, not out of duty, but out of desire. And so time would be one way, and talent would be another one. Are you giving of yourself to serve the church? For some people, it's easy to give a little bit of time, but to give of themselves and to serve is harder. And I'm not going to spend as much time on this because we'll be unpacking this more in Ephesians 4 at our men's breakfast this month. But let me step on a few more toes while I'm at it and say to you, if you're not using your gifts and your abilities that God has given you to serve the body of Christ, you are disobeying Christ, and you need to repent and obey and ask his help to change your heart. Where do you go? How do I know? I mean, do I have a list of things I'm going to hand you? I don't have a list. There are some things on a list that we do need help with, but I would say start with Romans chapter 12, and maybe start with Romans 1 through 11. Start with all of what God has given us in the gospel. Then you get to Romans 12, and he says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the offering. We're to present our lives. And then how do we do that? The rest of the chapter goes through specific ways to do that in the church. I'm not going to give you what you need to do. I would trust as you read that, the Spirit of God would direct you to something in Romans 12 that you could be doing. It doesn't have to be a formal ministry. It can be informal. I think much of what's in there is that way. Verses 6 through 13 in particular. Some of you need to join the church to free up ways that you can use your talents and your gifts more, because we want people to be members who are officially representing us in a number of ministries. And the third way would be treasure, giving of treasure. Do you give proportionally and relationally to the church? 1 Corinthians 16 is where it speaks of that. As one may prosper, or the NIV says, in keeping with his income. And this is where some people might want to use a percent as a place to start, and giving kind of is training wheels, and that's fine if it's motivated by love, not by legalism. Some want to move beyond that as they kind of discipline and schedule their life around making making that a priority. They want to think, what can I give more beyond that, either to a benevolence ministry. Some people might be moved to an adoption fund ministry to care for orphans in that way. Or you might even just have a heart to share and to minister with widows or with needy people here or in a certain part of the world, or to give more to missions, to those who can do that more effectively than you can. The point there is, I'm not going to tell you what you need to do. The Spirit of God is going to direct our hearts as we are open to that. There are principles from the Old Testament that we can learn from the law of God as to what is important to God, what God does care about, and that should influence us even though we're not under the letter of the law like in the Mosaic economy, in their civil government and those things. But there is freedom also. As God moves our heart beyond the local church in the Lord's work and to other worthy ministries we might want to support. And so let me just close with the bottom of your note sheet, the New Testament principles of giving in 2 Corinthians 9. And these are motivated by gospel grace, not guilt. These are not to be done legalistically. God is not impressed. God doesn't ever bring anyone to heaven by things like this. It doesn't set us in or keep us in God's good favor. But we are called, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, to give, and to give as he has decided in his heart, and to give sacrificially. Chapter 9, verse 6, in some of your translations, use the word bountifully. And you can read chapter 8, verses 2 through 3, through a great example of a church and how they gave sacrificially, even in their great affliction and even in their poverty. So sacrificially would be one of the key points there. And then voluntarily, from the heart, verse 7 says, not under compulsion. We're to give cheerfully. We're not to give grudgingly, my version says, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. He wants us to give cheerfully, not just some sort of a systematic duty that we do. He wants us to be cheerful as we give. And so even if we're writing a check at home, there should be a joy in our heart. We are glad and eager to give to the Lord and to give to others. It's not a grudging obligation. Verse 5 in the New King James says, of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. God doesn't want your money if it's that way. We don't want you to give in that way. Trustingly, chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, in God's provision. And this is what it says. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance. And by the way, that's the context of Philippians 4, verse 9. We have that verse memorized. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Go back a few verses in the context. It's because they have been putting these principles into practice. Benevolently, and this is the last one there, for the glory of God, for the good of others, and for the gospel spreading, and for God's glory. Let me just read chapter 9, verses 11 through 15 in closing. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your truth, and we pray that Christ would be glorified as we live in light of the gospel of our giving God. That you gave your son, who gave his life for us who are spiritually bankrupt. And we understand your gospel calls us to be willing to give up everything to follow Christ, to find our treasure in heaven. And Lord, I pray for any in this room who have not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would not think there's anything good they can do that would ever please God, that they would first give of their lives to the Lord in faith and repentance, that they would trust Christ today, that they would treasure Christ. And for us who have done that, Lord, I pray that you would help us to give of our time and our talent and our treasure, and that we would know that you taught us where our treasure is, our heart will be also. And knowing that it's all yours anyways, from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. And all God's children said, amen.